If you have a Bible, could you open it? We're going to be in 1 Corinthians. Welcome if you're a guest. Glad that you are here. My name's David. I'm one of the elders of the church and get the privilege of preaching. We're starting, if this is your first Sunday, it's a good Sunday to come. We're starting a new book, the book of 1 Corinthians, which will be a fascinating exploration in church gone wild. And we're going to be here for some time over the next few months. We think it's a good practice as a church to just work our way through books of the Bible. It keeps us from... It's not bad to preach topical sermons. We were in a three-week sermon on loving our neighbor. It's not bad to do that. It's totally fine to do that. There's a time and place for that. But I think as a steady diet, it is just good to work through books of the Bible because it forces us to consider topics and subjects and to look at things that we may not normally be drawn to look at. And so I'm grateful that we get to do this together. If you didn't get one of these, please grab one on the way out. They're free. It's a study guide for you whenever we're kind of settling into a book for a while. We produce one of these. I want to thank Aaron and AJ and, of course, Brad, who helps put these together. But I want to read God's Word. We're going to be in the first 10 verses of, of 1 Corinthians. Let me go ahead and read this passage, and then we'll pray once more. This is God's Word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray one more time. Father, we come to you, Lord, firstly, as a church, confessing that we're going to see so much of ourselves in this book. We're not quite what we long to be, but we're so incredibly grateful that we're not what we once were. Lord, there's work to be done in our lives, in our hearts, in our families. There's work to be done in our church and in this community. Lord, we're grateful that you didn't whitewash the dark parts of our story. But instead, Lord, you preserve letters like these written to the church at Corinth, and you do so for our good, that we might both identify while simultaneously finding hope and help and wisdom. Lord, we just want to take a posture as a church of students, learners. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd soften hearts, that today would be a day where maybe areas of our life that have felt so troubled and so hidden, maybe today would be a day in where the light of your grace heals and restores. Lord, we're grateful for the Apostle Paul. I can't wait to meet him. We're grateful for the saints that were in Corinth. And we're thankful that you speak to us truth that we need. Lord, be glorified. That's what we want more than anything. We want you glorified. And so use your frail servant to accomplish what only you can, to make Jesus beautiful to us all. For your glory, for our good, in the power of the Spirit, we pray as your people. It's in Jesus' name, and we say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. I want you to think about, just for a minute, maybe a little thought experiment, what it would be like if you were called to be a missionary church planner to the city of Las Vegas. And not in the suburbs, but right on the strip. And where you were going to meet was located between a strip club and a casino. Across the street was a 24-hour daiquiri bar. What would you think about that calling? Would you be excited? Would you be nervous? Would you be fearful? I'll bet that it would raise a lot of questions. Questions about whether or not that call was accurate. Whether or not you're the right person for the job. Whether or not it's the right location that you're supposed to go. I'm sure there would be some conversations that you'd want to have with the Lord. But what if you just couldn't shake that sense that it was, in fact, the Lord leading you to go to a place like that? To a place where not only is it incredibly seedy, and not only do they tolerate a whole variety of seediness, but their motto is what? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. They glory in secrets. It'd be strange. I'm sure you'd have to start counting costs. You'd probably begin to think of what this is going to mean for your own walk with Christ. You'd probably be concerned for any of those that would join and follow you to this city. And maybe you'd be wondering, where in the world am I going to find people that will listen to me? I mean, can you feel the pressure? What it would be like to be disregarded, to be mocked, scoffed at, for people to just completely dismiss you when you attempt to tell them about a better way through a better Savior that forgives sins and makes us new. In a city like that, that glories in sin, really. I mean, its nickname is Sin City. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul was facing in going to the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean. Paul was an apostle, and around 50 AD, he's on his second missionary journey. You can sort of see where he starts off in Jerusalem. He makes his way around to Antioch, to Derbe, Iconium, Troas, Berea. He's been down in Athens for a little while. And now he goes 60 miles west on foot to the popular city of Corinth. And it was popular for all the wrong reasons. It was new money, very wealthy. It was a city that in 146 was raised by the Romans. And about 100 years later, in 46 BC, was then reconstructed by Julius Caesar and made into this beautiful city. It was Greek previously, but now with Roman influence, it becomes a province led by a Roman proconsul, and it just becomes this gorgeous, beautiful city with all this new, amazing architecture that's there. You can also see that Corinth is, the dot's a little off, but do you see that where it moves from Athens to, you know, that area called Achaia? There's that little strip right there. It's called an isthmus. And that isthmus was where Corinth was located. And what makes this particularly important is it was a center of trade from the north and south and east and west. And so everything, it was kind of a major port city where everything converged. And what would happen is in the thinnest part of the isthmus, there were two harbors on either side, you could just imagine the beauty, with a climate like San Diego and all the beauty that comes with it, that it would be a popular destination. Port cities usually are popular destinations. There's a lot of trade that took place there. It being having a history of Greeks as well as now, as I said, kind of Roman, under the Roman rule. It prized beauty and architecture and all the things that would make up a gorgeous city. And what would happen is folks that wanted to trade would come by way of ship. Now, I know it doesn't look like it here, but it would be considered ships coming from the east and ships coming from the west. And what they would do is they would land in one of the two harbors that they had, and they would offload their goods, or they would fill up themselves with goods that were traded, and they would take their ship and put it on rollers, and then they would pay people to roll their ship 4 miles across the isthmus to the other harbor, because it took less time and was a lot less treacherous than going all the way around 200 miles, a very stormy sea, very dangerous for a captain of a ship. And so this is a place that, you know, you'd be in for a little while you're trading. And it was a beautiful city that had all kinds of interesting things. This is just sort of a picture kind of reconstructing the city to show you sort of the main features of the city, but it was a lot bigger than this. In fact, around this time that Paul came in 50 AD, it had somewhere in the vicinity, we're not exactly sure, somewhere between 250,000 to 400,000 people that lived there. Now, in ancient standards, that's huge. It would have been the fifth largest city in the entire Roman Empire. This would have been the largest city up to this point in Paul's missionary journeys that he had visited. But boy, did it have a reputation. You can see there's several temples there and more that aren't on this map that are to Greek gods, Roman gods, Egyptian gods. There's a theater that's there, and they would hold the Isthmian Games, which was second in prominence only to the Olympic Games. And so it was a very athletic place as well. People would move there to prepare for these games that would come every 2 years. They would even prepare for the Olympic Games there because of the climate. It was beautiful. There's not really an aristocracy in this place, but it was a lot of nouveau, new wealthy folks. Very entrepreneurial, very competitive, very into image, very into the latest fashion. And so folks would move there to get some things done. But unlike Houston, where people moved to get some things done, it was also incredibly beautiful. You know what I mean? I mean, I love Houston. It's beautiful. The people are really beautiful. But anytime I want elevation, I got to go on an overpass. And then for about 3 seconds, I'm like, oh, look, oh, no. And then I'm back to the flat ground again. This is just a gorgeous place to live. And what I mean by new city is, again, since it was around 46 BC that they started reconstructing and rebuilding here, you know, Paul was there in 50 AD, and so for ancient buildings, this would have been all kind of brand new. And there were shops for trading. It was also, do you see at the top left where it says Acrocorinth? This was a hill that was about 2,000 feet in elevation that on top of the Acrocorinth was the temple to Aphrodite. And at one point, there was about 1,000 priestesses that served Aphrodite, this very sensual, seductive god that was the goddess of fertility and the goddess of sex and the goddess of marriage. They would serve her, and then at nighttime, they would make their way down the hill into the city, and then they would offer themselves as temple prostitutes. And so it was just a very sexually polymorphous city. Homosexual practice was very common there. Marriage was sort of just utilitarian. You got married so you could have kids. There was a lot of statues of the god Apollos that was sort of littered around the city, and the statues were created in a way to entice men to be interested in younger boys. And just in case you might be tempted to think, oh, you know, this is just the ancient world and prostitutes did what they did because it's the oldest profession in the world. Most of these folks that were prostitutes were slaves. They had no freedom. They couldn't leave. They were bought by wealthy patrons. They would oftentimes offer them to the temple as an offering to their goddess, Aphrodite. Beautiful and broken. Beautiful and broken city. And everything you'd want, all the modern things that you'd need. It wasn't like Athens, where Athens at this point of history had become kind of a university town. It was a little dry because of the Stoics that were there. It's a little stuffy. And Athens kind of lost its shine in the days of Paul. Not so much in Corinth. It was glitzy and a bit gaudy. Women wanted to show themselves. Men wanted to prove themselves. Even the way that they conducted philosophy there, they considered themselves lovers of knowledge, sophists in that city. But their philosophers and teachers, their public speakers and rhetoricians were very different than Athens, where Athens cared quite a bit about truth and accuracy. Corinth cared a lot about flair. And so their speeches were highly dramatic. They were intended to kind of emotionally manipulate you. It was sort of like circling the airport, never landing. A lot of high-sounding words that were impressive when they string them all together, but then when they get done with their speech, you're like, I'm not sure he said a thing, but it was very exciting. Have you ever seen preachers like that? There's a couple preachers who I won't name. I could, but I won't, but I could. Who I watch them, and I'm like, I don't know why I'm so excited. They said a lot of things that I don't think make sense, but man, they said it with passion, and I'm excited. That was kind of Corinth. That was Corinth. You know, and here Paul comes to this very challenging city. And he was nervous and concerned. He was a little worried about what his experience was going to be at the city of Corinth. In fact, we see this. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says, as he writes this letter 2 or 3 years after his visit, he says, I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. Yeah, you did, because that's what it would have been like to plant a church in Amsterdam or San Francisco or Las Vegas. You'd be very nervous. You'd be very concerned. But what I love about this entrepreneurial, pragmatic, spiritual, sensual, self-promoting, achievement-driven, morally debauched city is that God did not turn his face from her in disgust, but towards her in love. The sending of his apostle to this city is a statement that we all need to pay close attention to. God didn't give up on her because he was disgusted with her. He was compelled towards her and wanted to see her redeemed. And so he sends the apostle to this beautiful and broken city filled with beautiful and broken people. And we get a glimpse of this in the book of Acts. And so if you will, just turn there to Acts chapter 18. This is more of an introduction today, so I think it's important to talk about some of the background features of what's happening. Otherwise, it won't really make a lot of sense what we're doing here. Nope, not yet. Not that. Yes, that one. Yes, good job. It's always me, isn't it? It is literally always me. Okay, let me read to you Acts 18 verse 1. This will give you something of what's happening here. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius was an emperor, and he wanted all the Jews and all the Christians to be kicked out of Rome. So during this period of time, I think it was around 48 that happened, AD, he kicks them out. They end up in Corinth, and Paul meets up with them. And it says, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, this is amazing, believed in the Lord. together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, are you ready? This is so beautiful. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I have many in this city who are my people. What a reassuring promise from the Lord. I wonder if we feel the same way about Houston or about our neighborhood. Do we believe that the Lord has many he calls his own, though they may have yet to come to Christ? He's marked them out for salvation, and he intends for us to be an instrument of that grace to be shared with them. That's the great hope in the work that we do in and through this church. That is our great hope, that the Lord intends to save wandering and wayward all around us. And this is why it requires, really, a transformed vision of our city, a transformed vision of our own neighborhood, a vision that sees what can be, not just what is, a vision that doesn't ignore the brokenness which exists, but it envisions the potential for beauty all around us. And it's no shock to me that Paul was willing to brave this daunting task. After all, Paul knew intimately the redeeming and restoring power of Jesus, and he knew what God called him to. He knew specifically what God called him to. And we see this in verse 1. It says that Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. If you want to know anything about Paul's past, you should be shocked at this verse. For those of you that don't know much about Paul, before he met Jesus, he went by the name Saul. And Saul was no friend of the church. He disdained everything Jesus taught and everything that Jesus' followers did. This was a man that was so jealous for Judaism that he sought letters of approval so that he could arrest Christians and in some cases have them executed. We see this in the book of Acts where he's giving approval to the execution of the first martyr that we see, which was our brother Stephen. And so Paul is, when he gets called by Jesus, he's on his way to do that very thing when suddenly the resurrected Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus to both confront him and to call him. And it says this, I'll just read it to you, you don't need to turn there. It says in Acts 9:4, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That's a fascinating statement, isn't it? This is the resurrected Christ. Yet he's saying to Saul that when you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He then tells Saul, rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. That's a short transaction there. And I just love it that Saul goes, okay, I'll do what you say, Lord. I think Saul's calling shows us two keys to why the now Paul was so willing to bring the gospel to those that seem so very far off. Two very important reasons. The first is Paul knew his past well. Paul knew his past well. He was well aware of what he was forgiven of. Remember last week when we were looking at the woman that came in to Simon the Pharisee's house when Jesus was there and she was weeping so profusely that she wet Jesus' feet with her tears and then washed his feet with her hair. And do you remember last week what Jesus said? But those who are forgiven much, love much. And what we tried to do is elucidate that a little bit to show that that when we're thinking about motivation, our motivation for why we would want to love our neighbors, there has to find some root in the awareness of what we've been forgiven of, because there's a dynamic at play that when we understand the lengths God went to forgive us in Christ, it makes us a people of gratitude and love. And suddenly, anything that the Lord asks us, we will do. There's no limit to what he can ask us. You know, if you have a relationship with Jesus or a relationship with God or whatever gods or whatever it is that you think, some deity that is primarily transactional, it's convenient and it's safe, because in transactions, well, it's like a boss-employee relationship. There's only so much that the boss can ask you to do. And when it's time to go home, you go home. He can't have everything, right? He has to let you go home and sleep. He has to let you have a family. So that's a safe relationship. You know, we have unspoken agreements. You ask me to do certain things and I'll do them, and then you pay me for those certain things that I do, but there's a line. But grace, the reason why grace is so disturbing is if it is all of grace and is nothing that we contribute, if there's no transaction where God says, I'm going to save you so long as you do certain things for me, and if you do certain things for me, then I'll give you salvation. Well, then there's a line that can be drawn, and he's suddenly a very safe God. He's a manageable God. There's so much that he can expect of us. He can't expect everything of us. But grace comes in whereby God gives us what we can't earn and what we don't deserve, and we can't manipulate to receive it or coerce him to give it. Our good works don't impress him. Our righteousness is a hindrance. Our resume needs to be burned. And the only thing that we can do to get the grace of God is declare bankruptcy spiritually. And he says, okay, now we can do business. Now we can do business. You have nothing to bring? Perfect. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for you to bring nothing. If it's all of grace, and it's all given by God, and it's unmerited favor, then he can ask anything of you, and it's never too much. I don't think any of you believe me. Some of you are like, oh, that makes sense, but when we look at stories like last week and this week, and we think about the dynamic, kind of the thing behind the thing, right? The motives behind what's going on, you just have to understand that it seems fairly obvious. Paul was well aware of his past. He was well aware of what he'd been forgiven of, and that meant that he had no room for superiority over the Corinthians. None. You know what's funny about the Corinthians? If you wanted to be insulted as a woman, you were called a Corinthian girl. A Houston girl. Doesn't mean the same. And if you wanted to say that someone had an immoral character, you would say they were Corinthianized, which meant they were led to the end of their morality and happily stepped over it. And so Paul, coming here as a religious Jew who grew up trained under Gamaliel, under the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, outstripping his peers, super bright, super intelligent, a philosopher and theologian in his own right, brilliant. You don't get one whit of superiority that comes from him. Why? Because he knows what he was forgiven of. And it shows us that whether we're running from Jesus with religion or we're running from Jesus in rebellion, we're still just running from Jesus. And both the religious and the irreligious need saving. You know, of course, the religious, we want to save ourselves through our moral superiority. And of course, the irreligious, they want to be lords of their own life where no one tells them what to do. But Jesus comes to free us from both religion and irreligion, from rule-keeping and rule-breaking. And Paul couldn't be superior, because in order for Paul to be saved and forgiven of his sins, it meant that Jesus had to die for Paul's self-righteousness. George Whitefield, in one of his sermons, I remember this well because I was a young-ish Christian, just starting to get interested in theology. And I remember this sermon, reading through this sermon, and I was a little shocked by the statement, because his argument was this: it isn't really our bad deeds that keep us from God, bad as they are. What keeps us from God is our damnable good deeds. And you're like, what? Like, we should be a people of good deeds. Yeah, but what keeps you from the saving grace of Jesus, that desperate need for God to forgive you, is your damnable goodness. That is often a greater obstacle to receiving the grace and favor of God than anything. Because, you know, people that are just in rebellion, they know they're in rebellion. They know why they're in rebellion, and they know that they're not a Christian. Try to convince people that grew up in the church their whole life and have never really experienced the grace of God because they've always done the right things. You know, they were homeschooled properly, because there's homeschooled weird, and then there's homeschooled properly, and their parents were respectable, upstanding citizens, and their dad was a deacon in the church, and their mom served in Sunday school, and they grew up with all the stories, but they never really felt like they needed the saving grace of Jesus. There was never a dependence for God to forgive them through Christ, and so they never had an experience of truly being forgiven. And sometimes that can keep you from salvation. Now, here's what's weird, and you've heard me say this before. When you're an adult, that sounds right. When you're a parent, you want your kids to have the most boring testimony known to mankind. I want my kids to grow up loving Jesus their whole life and never committing sin. I paid all their dumb tax for them. They don't need to follow me. But I think that there is something that takes place in those that have a vibrant, thriving relationship with Jesus. At some point, somewhere along the way, their sin, they have to become aware of their sin. And sometimes the best way to become aware is for them to admit and confess their self-righteousness. All their judgments of other kids that didn't grow up like them, all their judgments of why they can't do their homework, all their judgments of why their mom and dad, you know, the other families, mom and dads are divorced, all the judgments, all the things, all the self-righteousness, all the things that would keep us from planting a church in Las Vegas. You ain't gonna find a lot. I mean, maybe you will. Because when church planting went wild in Seattle for a period of time, do you remember that? You know, there was a church whose name we won't name. I'm not into naming things today. Started to blow up in the Seattle area, and all the denominations wanted to plant churches there suddenly. The Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Baptists, and everybody wanted to plant churches in Seattle. So they were sending people from the South to go plant churches in Seattle, which was funny, which was really funny. It was wild. And the average church made it 3 years. And a lot of money was spent, and 85% of them failed. Why is that? Well, it wasn't just because they had a southern twang, because I've learned in Houston, no one really has a southern twang, which is very disappointing for a guy from the West Coast. Very disappointing. It's not because of that. It's not because they didn't know their Bible or they weren't missional or any of that. It's because oftentimes, not always, oftentimes they came with an air of superiority. And people smell that coming a mile away. It's one of the reasons why they don't like Christianity. It's because of the self-righteousness and self-promotion that is part and parcel to the whole package of Christianity. But Paul goes. Paul goes. And this transformed vision of himself, the transformed vision that we need, makes us simultaneously humble and relatable. But it also makes us confident and courageous. Because if Jesus can save us, the power of Jesus can save anybody. I mean, when you apprehend what you've been forgiven, like Paul, you suddenly go, man, if he can save me, he really can save anybody. And that's not like a put-on thing. That's a thing you genuinely mean. Look, some of you, I fear some of you haven't had this experience of desperation for God to forgive you. You have to understand, for guys like me, what this means. You have no clue. Like, this is life to me. I read this testimony and I think about Paul's sense of calling, and it's gripping. Because you just go, he would use a guy like Paul? Like, we think of Paul with the paintings of him preaching to the masses. But the picture of Paul, especially early on for most Christians, was a guy with bombs strapped to his chest and a knife in his hand because he was a terrorist to them. And God's going to use the ex-terrorist to now become an apostle? Yeah, apparently God does things like that. And that's really hopeful for guys like me. It's a bit outrageous. It's fairly scandalous. It's oftentimes humorous. But it's unbelievable. I have never gotten over that I get to get up here and preach God's word. Do you understand how crazy that is to me? If you would have known me. I mean, it's just unbelievable to me that God would do something like that. But that's what he likes to do. He likes to take broken things and make them beautiful. Even cities. We need a transformed vision of our city. We need a transformed vision of ourselves. We also need a transformed vision of our own church. Take a look at what he says. These are Paul's words. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Can we stop there? I would not call them that. How many of you know something about Corinth's reputation? How many of you are sleeping? Okay. Some of you are just like, I'm not going to be baited by his rhetorical ploy. Okay, fair enough. I got it. I probably wouldn't write the words that we're about to read. I certainly wouldn't start them this way. I would have different words for this church. Paul's heard about what's going on in this church, and now he has to write a letter. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh boy, this is a tough one. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Christ Jesus. I don't even know what to do with those words. It really messes with me. It messes with my impatience with people that aren't just seem to bumble through their spiritual life. It messes with my view of the church and the grumbling that comes sadly so naturally when we're not doing the things that we should be doing. I mean, this church was buck wild. And Paul talks like this to them. And you can make the argument, well, he's talking to the people that were faithful there. Okay, that's fair, that's true. But I don't think that's the only people that he's talking with. And it just raises a lot of questions. It raises questions like, how do you feel about your church? Like, how do you feel about your church? How do you feel about the church? The big church? He's not just talking about Corinth. He says... to the saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the capital C church, and the capital C church is only the capital C church because it is made up of all of these local churches. And it has become, I know, because I have sadly dipped my toe back into social media again after taking a 16-month hiatus, a glorious 16-month hiatus, but I'm going to be teaching on apologetics. And so therefore I want to be miserable. And so I went back on social media to kind of work out some of like things that I'm thinking and engage with people again. And wow, it seems worse than when I left. And the thing that I'm so stunned by is just this whole movement of hashtag ex-evangelicals. Have you bumped into any of them? They're quite cross with the church. Not happy. They want it all shut down and burned to the ground. I don't doubt their hurts. I don't doubt that there is spiritual abuse that exists. I've seen it with my own eyes. I know that it's a thing. I'm not ignorant to any of that. But it has become so popular to just take shots at Jesus' bride in public. It stuns me. I don't understand. I don't understand. And instead of loving and serving and seeking our good, it's just become a sport to criticize and publicize our misgivings about her flaws and our frustrations for her. And the problem is, of course, that we're talking about the bride of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I don't take kindly when someone speaks ill of my bride. Like, that's probably not going to be a great conversation. And is it because I think my bride is perfect? No, and she knows she's not. You know, but those criticisms are mine. You know what I mean? Like when someone talks about your family, you're like, you might even be talking to a friend. You ever done this? I have. And you're just like venting about your crazy sister or brother. And you're going on and on and on and on. And then suddenly, after 30 minutes of you sharing everything that you did and kind of eviscerating their character, they go, yeah, I don't really like her either. And you're like, wait a minute. You know, like, now you want to fight. How dare she say she don't like my sister? Well, you just trashed her for 30 minutes. It was an invitation, really. But you can't talk about my family. And that's what seems so strange to me about all this airing of our anger and our distaste and our disgust for the church, is it's just forgets that this is Jesus' bride, and if Jesus was willing to die for his bride, and if Jesus is madly in love with her, which he is, then how I see her needs to match how he feels about her. How I talk about her. When the church is discussed, do I want to stand at attention like a woman walks in a door? Do I pull out my chair? Do I speak well of her? Or do I just grumble and nitpick and complain constantly? This opening salvo of Paul, you know, this opening greeting troubles me because he's going to get into the stuff. He's going to do that next week. He gets right into it. But he needs to talk to them first about who they are in Christ. He needs to remind them, as it says in verse 8, that God is going to sustain you until the end, guiltless. He's telling them about them being sanctified in Christ Jesus. Oh, what words! Sanctified, holy, and pure in Christ Jesus. You're not holy and pure because you cleansed yourself. You're holy and pure, you're sanctified because you're in Christ Jesus. And now you want to live out who you are. If you're sanctified in Christ Jesus, well, now you want to live in a sanctified way. You want to be holy. You want to be pure. You want to walk in his ways because that's who you are. It's just simply agreeing with what you are. To not walk in a holy and sanctified ways is to not walk who you are. And this is what he's saying to them. He's calling them the church of God. He's naming the church in Corinth. He's telling them that they're sanctified, that they've been called by God. And what does he say of them in that verse, in verse 2? They've not only been called, what does he say that they are? Saints. He calls them saints. That's crazy. And if you come from a denomination where the saints, being a saint or being entered into sainthood by vote of people long after your death, then it's something that you attain. Not so. Your faith in Christ, your calling of Christ, your cleansing in Christ makes you a saint. And if your primary identity for yourself is a sinner, then you don't really understand how God sees you. You're a saint of the living God. Yes, there is still mortification and work that needs done to bring your life and your heart and your attitude in step with your new identity. But your primary identity now is saint of the living God. You are a saint. You didn't earn it and attain it. It was given by grace. And you are sanctified in Christ. You didn't earn it and attain it. It was given in Christ, in your union with Christ, in being bound together in relationship with Christ. You're a saint now. You're a saint now. And as much of a mess as the church of God that is in Corinth was, she was still the church of God. And though Paul has to deal with some very troubling subjects, he doesn't love her less. And it's Jesus' love through Paul that drips throughout this letter. Even this letter. Even this church. And in case you want to know, like, what's the big deal, because maybe this is not a letter that you've looked at before, can I just give you some things that, just quickly, so it puts it in perspective. There's just some things that Paul's going to deal with. In chapters 1 through 4, he's going to deal with division, crazy division. In chapter 5, he's dealing with a form of sexual immorality that even pagans wouldn't tolerate. In chapter 6, he has to deal with Christians that are suing each other in public courts. In chapter 7, he's dealing with marriage and divorce and singleness because they're completely confused. In chapter 8, he has to deal with people arguing over food. Still continues. In chapter 10, he has to deal with legalists and freedoms that we have. In chapter 11, he has to deal with head coverings and headship. Yay! Chapter 11, wild divisions around communion. 12 through 14, abuses of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, folks are denying the resurrection and claiming to be Christian. He has to deal with arrogance and self-sufficiency and self-promotion and competitiveness and factions and cliques. People are picking side and gossiping about one another. They're judging each other. And then Paul has to ask a question in chapter 4. Hey, do you want me to come with a rod? What? Like, do you mean that? There are some questions that you go, wait, do you mean that? Like, you're going to come and, like, play wackadoo. And it might be tempting to read this letter as a letter to C3. And it's good because we're going to apply this letter to C3. We need to understand that this is a letter written to the church in Corinth. How many churches are there in Houston? Anybody know? Somebody gave an answer. That's right. That's right, brother. There's one church in Houston. What would be the letter that Paul would write to the church of Houston? We read this list of things that he's dealing with. Do we think this is any different than today? We could add some. And yet Paul speaks these crazy words of grace to you, peace from God. He gives thanks to God for them. To him, they're a trophy of salvation, a proof of his apostleship. Like, oh, what a pastor Paul is. He's not just an apostle, he's a pastor. He's a pastor to these folks. We not only need a transformed vision of our city and a transformed vision of ourselves and a transformed vision of our church and the church. We lastly need a transformed vision of our God. That's what he says in the last verse of his greeting. God is faithful. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And all of their immaturity and sin, and their divisions and discord, even in their flaws and failures, before he begins to address their faults, Paul can't help himself but to end his opening greeting by reminding them that God is faithful. God is faithful. And why does he do this? It's very simple. He knows what breaks the spell of our feeble character is the flawless character of a faithful God. God is faithful, and you were called by him, not just called in general, but you were called by him into fellowship with his Son. Do you know that? God didn't merely transact a spiritual exchange like a banker transfers funds. God called you into the fellowship of his Son to share in the life of Jesus, to enjoy the grace and presence of Jesus, to find home in Jesus and to find rest in Jesus. That's what you're called to. And it's only when you settle on God's character, It's only when your vision is transformed that he's not capricious, he's not malevolent, he's not mean-spirited, he's not against you. He is radically for you, committed to you, loves you, adores you, graces you, forgives you, is patient with you. And when you settle on that, when you settle on him, suddenly you will find yourself willing to walk in his ways and embrace the privilege that it is to live for King Jesus. And his sustaining faithfulness is the unbreakable security of his never-ending grace towards us, which means that you can risk anything for the King. Anything. We struggled last week when asked the question, did we go and find out our neighbors' names just so we could start praying with them? Some of you did, some of you didn't. Second service, not so much. Not so much. And I'm not giving up on that. We're into Corinthians, we're going to be in Corinthians, but I'm going to beat that thing till it's dead. Because found people want to go find people. Forgiven people want to see forgiveness extended to all around them. It's part of your discipleship. It's a mark of you displaying you understand something of the gospel. And it also puts on display the need for the security that you have to be convinced of, that he is all in all. Otherwise, we'll never want to love people that are unlike us. We'll never want to cross the street. We'll never take the risk because we're not quite sure. I'm going to leave you this last story. In 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge was completed. Back then, it only cost $77 million. It'd be like $7 trillion today. The bridge was built in two large stages. The first was built slowly, and the second was built rapidly. In the first stage, no safety devices were used. And as a result, 23 men fell to their death. But for the final part of the project, there was a large net that was used as a safety precaution. And at least 10 men fell, but nobody died. They were caught. And what's weird is that they completed the work with 25% greater production and efficiency. Why? Because they had the assurance of their safety, and suddenly that allowed them to wholeheartedly give themselves without fear to the project in front of them. And it's true for us. If we've been saved by God's grace and have been given the safety of assurance of who we are in him, on account of his person and work, we can have complete confidence in our relationship with him and then just go risk it all. That's what I want us to be known as a church that risks it all for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Lord, as we turn our hearts now to receive communion, we're so grateful. We're so grateful for who you are, for the ways that you pastor us and love us, that you care for us, that you're present with us. Lord, you're here this morning with us. What an amazing reality that you are present amongst your people. You are present in the praising. You are present in the preaching. But that's not a new thing, and it's not just unusual here. You're present with us all the time. You've promised to never leave us or forsake us, that you'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. When you call us to the impossible task of going and making disciples, you follow that promise by saying, follow that command by saying that you're going to be with us the whole time. Lord, I pray that as we work through this book, we would sense something of your presence these next months. The power of it, the healing grace that it brings. That the net result would be not only a confession of sin, but just a rock solid assurance that our God is for us, that we might risk it all for him. So Lord, thank you. We love you. We praise you. Help us now to, in gratitude and thanksgiving, receive the bread and the cup. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.